Romans text by text. But before we do, we have covered, of course, the first three lessons. Any questions about any of the doctrines we've covered thus far? The reason I keep asking this is because these doctrines are foundational. We've looked at justification. We've looked at redemption. We've looked at propitiation. Any questions about any of those doctrines, how they relate to one another? Any comments about those? Yes, ma'am. Is it on the outline?
Can I borrow your own?
It's not on the outline. Oh, redemption. Okay, that would have been the second lesson. Yes, agorazo. That is a Greek word, and it comes from the word agora, which means to shop or to buy. Yeah, let's... I have already been surprised at what came out of my mouth. So, all right, let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And we'll talk about those three words. The first one is agorazo. You don't really need to know the pronunciation of the word, just to know the origin of the word. And the reason we say that is because there are three Greek words that are translated redeem, or redeemed, or redemption. And just so you'll understand that there is a progression, the first one is agorazo from the word agora, and it simply means to buy. So look at Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, and that is the root word agorazo, to buy. The next word was ex agorazo. That means to buy out of the market or to take it with you, ex. That means out. That prefix is out, ex. So out of the market. And the third word is latru. That's a totally different Greek word, also translated redeem, but it means to not only claim for yourself, but to loose or to turn loose or to set free. So if you put the three words together, we are bought by the blood of Christ. We are made his possession by the blood of Christ, and we are set free by the blood of Christ. That's the story of those three words. And you don't need to pronounce them. Now, if you want to impress someone in your class, can I tell you the three words that are translated this way? You really don't need to know those, but it is important for us as students to know that they're are different words translated the same way in the Scripture. You'll be a little better equipped in your understanding of the word if you know where they come from. So does that help? I don't know if I want any more questions or not, so... Just teasing. Any other questions or comments about these three doctrines? While you're thinking, they are foundational. We've looked at justification. If you have your notes, it goes something like this. The act of God, whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. It is instant. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are declared righteous. Nothing can ever change that. It is not connected to sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing process. So in your notes, remember, justification happens that fast. A newborn babe, 1 minute old in Christ, is just as righteous as a 50-year-old mature saint. The reason? Justification is the act of God, whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. It's not progressive, in other words. So here's a statement to make, if you're able. Are you as righteous as the Apostle Paul? Yes. Now, sanctification may be a different issue, We're all, even Paul himself said, not as though I had already apprehended. Paul knew. He was about 64 or 5 when he wrote that statement. He said, I'm still pressing toward the mark. I'm still growing. We're growing. There's always room to grow. But sanctification has to do with maturity and rewards. That may change. Justification has to do with salvation, has nothing to do with rewards. Those groups, the reason we're stressing this is because those groups that confuse sanctification with justification will also teach that you may lose your salvation. That if you do not continue to the end, that if you sin some grievous sin, that there's something you can do to cause you to lose your salvation, but the Bible does not teach that. So do not confuse sanctification, that ongoing progressive relationship with the Lord. He's teaching you something this morning. If we're listening, He's speaking to us. There is something He wants us to do or to hear or to change. It's always active, always something going on. Such a active, actually exciting relationship to be saved, to be in the family of God. So if we're listening, He's teaching. If we're not listening, He'll do something to get our attention lovingly and gently. He will do that. So then we looked at propitiation, that big word that you probably didn't use this week. Anybody use that word this week? All right, it's a word we don't use, but it's a very important word. It means to satisfy. And it has to do with the work of Christ satisfying the emotional needs of God concerning sin. God was angry at sin. He was furious. He was grieved. He was hurt. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that satisfied God once and for all, and He is now no longer angry with the believer over sin. Will God ever again be angry with you as a believer? The answer is no. All anger vented at Calvary. And so that just gives us another aspect of this marvelous work of salvation. So this morning we're looking at reconciliation, and I'd like for you to turn to Romans 5 and verse 10. And again in our study, we like for you to make any comments or ask any questions at any time. I think we started by saying there are no silly questions. I really mean that. We want to learn together. And I'm very interested that as we make one study after another, that the whole class understands each of these doctrines to the point that you're satisfied that you can explain it because you understand it. And by the time we finish, you'll have a good understanding, I trust, of the... You'll have a good understanding of the New Testament doctrines in the book of Romans.
So, sure. He doesn't
get angry
with you, but you grieve.
Yes, yes. But there's not that sense of anger. He would be grieved with us much like our earthly fathers would be. Sad. Yeah, he would not lose his temper at us. Something that earthly fathers, we have to struggle with. I think recently a man was telling us, he said, it was actually his wife, but I think he may have thought it was his daughter. She pulled the car into the garage and came in and said, "Dear, I think the tire on the car is flat." What she had done was she had gotten a flat on the highway and had kept running it, and the rubber part was completely gone. The metal part was burned down to just the disc itself. He said he looked at the wheel and he thought, how could anybody be so stupid? He said he had a momentary flash of anger over that. I can understand that, can't you? I mean, the tire is gone. There's no flat tire, it's a gone tire. There are human emotions that we experience. We will lose our temper. We will blow it. God will not. Isn't that good to know that we're in such gentle hands He's patient with us. He knows us. He loves us. And that kind of father-child relationship is summed up in Romans 8, where we're told you can approach him as Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. All right, good question. All right, Romans 5 and verse 10, we're breaking in right in the middle of the chapter, but I'll begin at verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So now we have justification, the act of God, whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. We have redemption. It is the act of God whereby he buys, possesses, and sets free the believing sinner. That's based on justification. The next one is propitiation. God is satisfied, never again to be angry. God will never again remind you of your sin. We've discussed that if the Christian, if the believer is suffering guilt over past transgressions, it comes either from the enemy who loves to accuse us. He has a heyday with guilt. Or it may come from our own morbid conscience, our own conscience that has not yet been educated or set free by Scripture, by the Word of God. God will not remind you of your past. He will not remind you and accuse you of your sin and of your failure. That is being set free from our sin, and it's also being propitiated. God is satisfied. He will never again call it up to remind us again. So now, stemming from that is reconciliation. And a definition, a working definition of reconciliation is it means to set or to align. That's the strict definition, to set or to align. And we've not yet seen the word in its spiritual context. We're starting at the very bottom. It means to set or to align. If you've ever had a broken bone, for example, a broken arm, you have two pieces of the bone, one perhaps going this way, and the other perhaps going this way or this way. The word to set means that when the doctor puts the two bones right, that the bone has been set or reconciled. So the setting right, reconciliation, it means to align, to make things straight, or to get things right. The bookkeeper, the accountant, may say the books are not yet reconciled. What would he mean by that? That some of the information doesn't match what's actually in the books, and so more information is needed to reconcile the books so that, I suppose, expenses and receipts, inflow, outgo, cash inflow, and so forth, all of that matches. So in the secular world, it would be a doctor setting a broken arm or an accountant making sure that the books are aligned or that they're reconciled. In the scriptural or spiritual context, it means God setting man right with himself. Now, it is never said that God has to be reconciled. Why? It's the sinner. Here's our illustration. Here's one part of the bone of the arm, here's another. Now, in that illustration, you may have movement of both parts of the bone. And so the doctor has to move both. But in our relationship with God, God didn't move. He didn't do anything wrong. He's never been out of place. So it is not God who needs to be reconciled. It is we that need the reconciliation. At Calvary, when Christ shed his blood and died for our sins once and for all, he paid the penalty. We were declared righteous. But now, relationally, we have been brought back into favor or a standing with God so that we're now considered right. We were not right in our sin. We were out of joint. We were out of sync. We were not reconciled to God. That is the reason why we feel guilt. The first illustration of guilt is in the Garden of Eden when, of course, Adam and Eve were in that honeymoon suite that God made for them. God was the first gardener. For those of you who like to plant things, God was the first gardener. He planted a garden eastward for them in Eden. It must have been fabulous. When Adam and Eve sinned, Scripture says their eyes were opened to know that they were naked, and they ran from the presence of God. Why did they run? Because they knew they felt guilt. If you have ever felt guilty, and I'm sure most of us, all of us have, we have felt guilty over something. It's a very heavy emotional load to bear, isn't it? I hope this morning, as a child of God, you are feeling absolutely no guilt. Absolutely no guilt over your past transgressions. They are all gone. God has no memory of them. Now, why do we still feel guilty? Sometimes we just can't imagine that God would love us enough to forgive us based on the finished work of Christ, to make a way that all of that past could be forgiven. This is why in many cases people drink, people take drugs, people go into relationships that they ordinarily would never have done, people begin to panic in their spirit, and they turn to all kinds of remedies, and they're only making things worse. We know the story of drunkenness, we know the story of drug addiction, we know the story of, in many cases, the whole homosexual movement. If we understood the psychology of it, because it's gaining more and more acceptance, it often is a deep-seated rebellion against God who made them. They are guilty, they feel inferior, and rather than work on what they are, they would rather assume another identity. They have forsaken the old one, and they've taken on a new one. And the answer for all of this is God forgiving us and relieving us of guilt. So when Adam and Eve ran from God in the garden, remember God said, "Adam, Adam, where art thou? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of?" And we've heard it over and over again. How did Adam answer? It's just as up to date as this morning's newspaper. Lord, I think this is a loose translation. Lord, that woman you gave me. So there are two people blamed there. That woman, and God, this was your idea, not mine. I was fine all alone until she came along, and down deep inside, Adam, who should have been the protector and the provider, became the coward, and he became the follower. And that story has been repeated all the way down to the day and age in which we're living. The answer to guilt is the finished work of Christ and the fact that Christ paid the penalty once and for all. Understanding that, we have a right relationship with God. We are set right. Now, there are questions in your mind, and I trust that we'll discuss them in just a moment. But let's keep going. Texts to know. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Ephesians 2:12 and 15. Just memorize those by next week. Those are good verses to memorize if you are into Scripture memory. I hope you are. If you're not, some people cannot memorize. That's all right. Just read them. Put them on a card. I was challenged soon after I was saved to every morning as a new Christian take a 3x5 card and write out a verse of Scripture that I had studied in my devotions that morning. I would put it in my shirt pocket during class time or between classes. I'd take it out and read it. And after several days, you can almost memorize, if not completely memorize, a verse of Scripture of two or two. So, Ephesians 2:15. Now, number three, reconciliation results in a change of, and let's take some suggestions here. Reconciliation results in a change of what? What would be a good word for that blank? A change of what? Heart would be under another doctrine. You're right. That would be that all of these are true, but they fall under another doctrine. All under sanctification. All of those things are sanctification. Attitude, direction, heart, correct. All of those are right, but they fall under sanctification. The way we change, the way we think. Reconciliation is like justification in that it happens that fast, the very second you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were justified. The very second you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were reconciled. So, thinking deeply now, what were we in our unsaved days? Well, look down to number four. We'll come back to that blank. Under number four, we were, you'll notice on the left-hand side, we were without Christ. We were aliens. We were strangers. We had no hope. And we were without God. Other than that, we were fine. Without Christ, aliens, which means no community or family to belong to. We might say spiritually homeless. Strangers. What is the difference between an alien and a stranger? Well, just one point of difference. An alien, no one knows who you are or from where you come. A stranger is someone who has no promise or prospect. Who said status? Perfect. Change of status. Change of status. So going back to three, reconciliation results in a change of status. Standing would be fine. Standing would be fine. Status is the right answer, but standing would be fine. Just teasing. Status, standing, both are fine. So back down to number four, after we trusted Christ, we are then in Christ. We're looking now at the contrast under number four. We were without Christ. Now what are we in salvation? In Christ. 132 times in the New Testament, we're seen in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Next, aliens. What is the opposite of an alien? No community or no family? We are now what? Instead of aliens, we're what? Citizens, yes, a little more intimate. Now it doth not yet appear what sheep we shall be, that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We are now in the family of God, so we are now children. Sons, heirs. All right, so that's a good contrast. Strangers, we are now brought near. We know him. We are known of him. Scripture speaks of that knowledge of him. So we're no longer strangers. We have a home in heaven. We're all on our way. Having no hope, we now have what? Hope. Those who are outside of Christ are hopeless. They live day to day. They live spiritual paycheck to paycheck. They're paupers. They're aliens, strangers. They really don't know where they're going. You know, this morning you have a home in heaven. It's already prepared. Your name is on it. No one can take it. Peter says it's undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. So you know where you're going. And then lastly, without God, we now have God as our Father. So going back to number three, reconciliation results in a change of status and restores the believer to a right what with God? Relationship. So let's fill in those blanks. Reconciliation results in a change of status and restores the believer to a right relationship with God. You have to hand it to them. They are persistent in that phone call. That is probably a salesman or a pollster. All right, so any questions so far? Yes, Bill. Yes. We're going to go right to that very thought under number five. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Why the difference? Without Christ means without a Savior. Christ literally means Emmanuel or Savior. Without a Savior. Without God takes them even further afield. They don't even have a proper concept of God, much less of a Savior. So it has to do with degree. That's where we were. And reconciliation is a change in that status. This all takes place at the moment you trusted Christ, and many of these things took place without us knowing it, without us realizing it. We come into the good of these things as we study, but now you are a believer in the family of God, a child of God, a son of God, adopted in the family of God, and all of these things accrue to you by simple faith in Christ. So let's go down to number 5, Ephesians 2:13. This takes it a little bit deeper. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And if you would go back to Romans chapter 5 for just a brief reference. And look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were, as Bill says, enemies. And that word is a very strong word. It means that if we could have gotten to God, we would have taken him by the throat, thrown him off of his throne, and taken his place. This has to do with an enemy wanting someone's territory. We were enemies. And while we were enemies, Christ died for us to provide reconciliation. So under number 5, we are in Christ now and brought near That's Ephesians 2:13. In Christ, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How near? We often sing, so near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I am as near as He. God sees you in Christ, and being in Christ, you have all the acceptableness of Christ Himself. That's how secure we are in Christ. You may have heard the illustration of the little boy, little street ragamuffin of a kid, looked up at the royal palace and had always wanted to get inside, and so he took his journey up to the huge gate where the horses would come in and out early in the morning, late in the evening they would come in and out, and he was knocking on the door, just wearing his little knuckles out, and one of the big rough soldiers came by and said, "Kid, get out of here. You have no right to see the king. Who do you think you are?" And the little boy sat down by the side of the road and was rubbing his eyes, trying to get the tears cleared from his face, and a man came riding by on a beautiful white horse dressed in royal apparel and said, "Son, what are you crying about?" He said, "Well, I just wanted to see the king." This man reached down, picked him up, put him on his horse. The gates opened. The soldiers clicked their heels. He rode right into the palace, got off, took the little boy in his arm, walked right up to the king sitting on his throne, and the king said, "Son, who do you have there?" And the prince said, "He's with me." And the king said, "If he's with you, he's my friend too." So the prince takes us into the king's presence, not based on what we are, but based on what the prince or the Son of God is. You now have a new identity. You are in Christ. So that's that change of status resulting in a relationship with God. So now, test time, under number 6, put the proper answer in the supplied blank. Your choices are A, B, and C down below. And the questions are, which of those means declared right, which of those means made right, and which of those means set right? And you see the theme there, don't you? Right or righteousness, which is the theme of the book of Romans, righteousness. So, take a minute and fill those in. Look up and grin when you're finished. Anyone need more time? So, declared right, which letter should that be? Proper letter should be B. B as in boy. Justification means that I have been declared right, declared righteous. B. The next one, made right. A. Sanctification. That's the ongoing work of sanctification in my life. And there really should be no question as to which one set right should be. C, reconciliation, set right. Set right. So now, just a word of review. As believers, we have been justified. That will never change. Can a believer, a genuine child of God who has been born again, brought into the family of God, can a true, genuine believer ever lose his salvation? The answer, no. Why do so many groups, and I'm not into name-calling or group identifying, we do not do that here. but we do deal with doctrine. Why do so many groups teach that you may lose your salvation? I'll give you an illustration. Many groups will say that if someone falls from grace, if they get involved with an affair, if they go into drunkenness, if they go into immorality, if they stop going to church, stop reading their Bible, start living like a heathen, why do so many groups teach that that person has lost their salvation? The answer usually is they have confused teaching on justification with sanctification. There are many verses in the Bible that teach that if you do not continue in your sanctification, that you can lose your reward. But there's not one verse of Scripture that teaches that you may lose your salvation. Not one. You say, well, what about Galatians, where it says, Paul speaking to the Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you, that you have fallen from grace, that you have followed another gospel. Fallen from grace? What did Paul mean? He meant that their theology had been turned from a salvation by grace alone to a salvation of works. That's falling from grace in the teaching, not in the personal application of it. Any person who has been genuinely born again will be saved for time and eternity, period, end of sentence, end of argument. Now, are you satisfied with that? Yes. So, does that raise any questions? What about a believer, what about a child of God who does fall into sin? If they do not lose their salvation, what happens to them? What's going on that someone has, do any of us know someone in our family or in our church group that has just gone haywire and just seemed to turn back to their old way of living? How do we answer that? We need to have answers to these questions. It is possible for a child of God to get out of fellowship, those besetting sins Hebrews speaks of. It is possible to live like an unsaved person for a while. You say, who did that? King David? Murder? Adultery? Lying? Covering his sin? Extreme selfishness? It grieved the people around him. It grieved God. But David later spoke of God's forgiveness. Did he lose his salvation? No, he lost his testimony. He lost the kingdom. He lost his family. He lost rewards. But he did not lose his salvation. So there are some answers that I think we can glean from Scripture. Peter fell away from the Lord when the Lord was being tried from fear. Peter was afraid. That was his besetting sin all through his life. He had that tendency to be afraid. It happened at the cross. It happened later when he was confronted over the gospel of grace as opposed to the gospel of works, when he was in Galatia. The delegation from Jerusalem came down, James, being pretty much the legalist of the group, came into the room, as it were, and Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, changed his diet. I can almost imagine Peter eating a ham biscuit when James showed up. And he spit it out and said, you know, I thought that was a cinnamon roll. I just don't know what was going on here. And Paul saw the hypocrisy. See, Peter had that, just that besetting sin of the fear of man. And it bothered him until the day he died. We all have those besetting sins of one kind or another. The Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows all of this. But he loves us. And so it is possible to get out of fellowship and lose a lot. but you cannot lose your salvation. God's name, God's promise is attached to your salvation. He cannot repeal the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Yes. Same thing. So these are terms that we have coined. Actually, the word backslider is used in the Old Testament. The backslider in his ways. Scripture says, thine own backsliding shall correct thee. That is, living out of fellowship, the very things you do will end up being the things that make you sorry for doing them. Most of us know people who've gotten involved with immorality, drinking, drugs. You know, these are the things that we normally associate with backsliding. The sins of the spirit are just as bad. Anger, bitterness, hatred, holding grudges, they're just as ugly. Some things are outside the body, some things are in the body. We hide pride better than we do immorality. But they're all sins. So the believer is called to a moment-by-moment close fellowship with God. And this will take up under sanctification when we get there. The things we've looked at so far are unconditional gifts of God that we do not want to confuse with conditional responsibility. Justification, unconditional. Redemption, unconditional. Propitiation, unconditional. Reconciliation, unconditional. It's all done. It's finished. Now we get into the responsibility end of things. Forgiveness, fellowship, sanctification, maturity. Those issues are conditional upon our obedience and so forth. All right? All right, any other questions? Any other issues that this may unearth in our thinking? We want our theology to be right, and we want our practical application of it to be right as well. Any other questions or comments?
I think this is a wonderful study.
Well, it gives us a framework. It makes strong Christians. If you know what you believe, if you know what the Scripture teaches, then your practice will always correspond. Those who do not understand doctrine are usually tossed to and fro. They really don't know where they wind up on issues. For example, we're about to go into a voting season. Do you understand, do we as Christians understand what the role of government is? If we understood the role of government, many of the things that our country and countries around the world face would not concern us quite so much. Now, I believe in voting. I believe in voting as closely as I can for a candidate that most closely represents what I believe as a Christian. But my hope is not in government. Now, I want it to be as good as it can possibly be. And I think you do too. But our hope is not in making this world better. So many Christians misunderstand the role of government and the role of the church. Those who take a amillennial position believe that the role of Christians in this day and age is to change the world to make it better so that Christ can come back. Well, how's that going? No, our job is to preach the gospel, to live consistent lives, and to see as many people saved as we possibly can before the Lord comes back. Government is an institution set in place so that the gospel can continue to be preached. So it's government subservient to the gospel, not gospel subservient to government. That probably opened a bigger subject than we have time to explore, but people ask me who I'm voting for. I'm voting for the candidate that I believe most closely represents what I believe as a Christian. Are there perfect candidates? No. Do I want either one of them teaching Sunday school in my church? No. They don't meet those standards. But there are men that more closely represent what we believe as Christians to enable us, as Paul said, pray for them who are in authority over you, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives and that the gospel may continue to go forth. So my job is not to have heartburn over whether the government is going to be rebuilt and perfect or not, because it's not going to be. But can the gospel keep going forth? That's what we're doing this afternoon. Yes, ma'am. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's two sides. God knows them that are his. Sometimes we just can't tell. And that's sad, isn't it? There's a big question mark over them, and that's sad. But who would have looked at David, for example, after his sin with Bathsheba and have ever thought that he was a child of God? I wouldn't. And when Peter denied even knowing Christ, he said, I don't know him, I don't know his disciples, I don't know anything about this man, and started cursing. How would you say there's a believer? It would just be hard for us to say. I think there will be some people in heaven that we're surprised to see. I think there are going to be some people missing in heaven that we're surprised that they weren't there. Well, it is, and John, I'll get to you right next, but Paul dealt with the same thing in 2 Corinthians. With the Corinthians, you know, they were such a mess. Suing one another, living in adultery, the whole thing. In the second epistle, Paul said, examine yourselves, I stand in doubt of you. That's how he dealt with believers that made a profession, but he just didn't know. Examine yourself. That's a good, loving word. Just go back and rethink it. Did you really get to the Lord? Because it's hard to see any fruit. And Scripture does say that by their fruits you will know them. That's for us. Now, God knows them. But by their fruits you will know them. It's an awfully difficult question, especially in America where there's so very little persecution that everybody can be a Christian almost free of charge. You're raised a Christian, you're born a Christian, raised a Christian, in a Christian church, and living just like the world, and it's awfully hard to know. We can do some damage if we go to someone and say to them, you are not saved. We can't do that. You can go to them lovingly when you have the open door and say something like this, are you really? I can't tell. They'll see the heart, the difference there. There's a difference between a Pharisee saying, you're not saved. Turn or burn. You're heading for the no smoke, you know, there is no non-smoking section where you're going. And there can be that harsh spirit that makes them want to run from it. Paul, I think, lovingly said, examine yourself. See if you're really in the faith. John. Scripture says, if you are without chastisement, then are you illegitimate sons and not truly born again. But that's something we can't tell from the outside. In our country especially, children that are born in Christian homes, taken to church on a regular basis, children want to conform, they want to please. Many of them go through Sunday school and Christian camps, and they hear this all of their lives and make a profession, get baptized, and they are living on something that happened when they were a child. Whereas salvation is an ongoing life. They keep looking back to a point in time. In reality, when children reach that age of independence, there is a stage at which they must make this real for themselves. They have to explore. They have to question. They have to study. The safest time to do that is when they're still in mom and dad's house and can answer their questions. But many of them go out, and then they start that searching process in college or when they're living with someone else in total independence of any authority, and they get so far out there facing things they've never faced before, it is possible that they have the new nature within them so deeply covered by the sins of the flesh that it's not until some really hard knocks bring them to their senses. We do see some of our kids go off during college. They disappear for 5 or 10 years. Then they slip in on the back seat one Sunday morning because they have married and they have a little child. And it's at this point that they want their child to get what they got. And that's when the reality of it often begins to come back. This is a problem, and we have to be willing to say, Lord, you know, I don't. We don't know from the outside. We're looking at segments of time. Again, I keep bringing up David, but who would have thought King David was a true child of God living the way he did for so long? Down deep inside, there was that new nature. But Bathsheba looked awfully good. And once you sin and lie, you have to cover that with another lie and another lie. And finally, Nathan came in and pointed at David and said, you're the man. And David broke. So that's how we can pray. Lord, bring them to their senses. Bring them to the place of repentance so that their genuineness can be revealed. But yes, there are those questions. We are concerned for many. I am in my family, the extended family for sure, concerned for many that their life is one big question mark. I can't tell. Yes. Yeah, the old saying is the best way to get out of a bathtub is to get out of it first. You know, you can't lift it while you're in it. And our family will not pay any attention to us until they see some reality. It means a lot when we go to someone and say, I'm sorry for what I said that was wrong. I'm sorry for losing my temper. I'm sorry. Make things right. Be consistent. Not perfect, but be consistent in our homes. Charles. That's right. Sometimes it's just hard for us to tell on the outside whether they are true possessors or just professors, especially in America because of the heritage we have, so much freedom. Yes, Bill. Well, we're running over time, so we'll close. Just if we could say this in closing. In a group this size, from all the different church backgrounds and all the different teaching that we have all had, there may be some who think, well, I have sinned to the point that God is no longer interested in me. Here's the way the devil works. He's the one who says, why don't you sin? Look how good it would be to sin. How much fun it would be. How liberating it would be. Then when we sin, it's the very one who led us to sin who comes back and says, now look how wicked you are. And we confuse that voice with God's voice. That is not God's voice. He's like the father of the prodigal son who's always looking. And regardless of how many coats of mud we have on, he's willing to fall on our neck and kiss us and welcome us home. That's God. The other is the devil. He is a master at confusing voices. And most of us were raised with such a legalistic bent, I was, that God is, you know, the old passage, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You sin, God's going to get your eye and he's going to get your tooth. It's just so wrong. the Lord took all of that out on Christ at Calvary. So we're free. And I hope you'll understand that. There is no limit to the number of times we can come back. So just a word to those who may be wondering, can you come back? Absolutely. You're not even a prayer away. You do the coming, He'll do the rest. John. Yes, ma'am. We do like to do the work of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Putting tracts under beer cans and under pillows and putting cassette tapes on the seat of their car. And I know. Yeah. That's right. Well, we are way over time, so let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've enjoyed around your word this morning. And Lord, our prayer is that every heart, without even one exception, every heart here would leave blessed, strengthened, and encouraged because of these doctrines and what they mean to us, all found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.